Brad, would you be up for opening us up in prayer?
We'll
jump in.
First of all, Father and Holy Spirit, we welcome you to this place, welcome you to this time, welcome you to this commitment to spend this time with you every Wednesday. And we just ask that your peace and your joy reigns in everything we say and everything we do, that everything will be solely designed to exalt you and you alone, especially in these very tense days that we live in, the very stressful times that we live in our culture as well. We need unity, and we need understanding and peace between us. If there's ever a time and then we needed that, we need it now. So we just ask for your hand upon this in Yeshua's name. Amen.
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 Good deal. Thank you. So we've got a couple topics selected, and then hopefully we'll have a little time at the end as well for anything else that may come up. So if anybody has a question, we'll certainly have a chance between topics to take some questions and stuff. So the first thing what we were thinking to start off with was Brad has always been a part of Messiah West Coast and then an organization called Growing in Torah, which is a youth organization. And I know some may not be aware of that, and some may not be aware of Brad's interest in working with youth and stuff like that. So I thought we'd start off today just by asking you about that and see if you could maybe tell us just a little bit about Growing in Torah, but then also just kind of what that is, but then also just why you see that as important and why you have such a passion and interest in,
right,
in working with youth and stuff.
And I still do. I've always found out in my life that, perhaps we're all like that. We all kind of get involved in something and we get passionate about it, and then we do it for a year or two, and then we come back and ask, and how was that thing you were involved in? Well, they don't meet anymore. And there's a whole lot of things that happen in your life in which you abandoned some along the way. This is one thing, or one example, should I say. I'm thinking around 2007, 2008. I begin to look out at the youth at Sukkot when we celebrate Sukkot.
Yeah.
And one of the things that I've noticed is that the first couple of days of the conversation with the young people at the next Sukkot and their parents as well. And that is, it seems like all the youth were involved in what was going on for those 8 days. They made friends. They had like-minded friends there.
Yeah.
And but then everything would kind of wane the rest of the year, and it seems like they had the same passion for their secular friends outside of Sukkot than they did for God and their friends inside of Sukkot.
Right.
And so I noticed a trend, and then I read some George Barna reports that came out about the understanding and education of our youth, not just biblically, but secularly.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not saying this about every youth, so I'm not paying everybody the same breath, but generally speaking, whether it be a secular survey or a religious survey, our young people and many of our young adults really don't know a lot.
Mm-hmm.
Especially, what's sad about it is, I'm really not even talking about the average working man out there, going to work every day, getting his hands dirty and things of that nature. I'm talking about young people who have gone through a higher education, and they come out just still not knowing anything. It was very sad. So I started producing what, for those of you familiar with my ministry, it's called the Area 51 series. And the Area 51 series, it's not about the UFOs and plots in Nevada for experimental areas.
Yeah.
But it's all about those subjects that we don't normally cover in a Bible study. And so I started putting those series out for young adults or young people starting to get into higher education. And I just noticed that it's just something that fired me up. When I was dealing with them, I could see the hunger in their eyes. And so I started getting involved in youth camps. And I've done, I was part of establishing Camp Messiah West Coast, which is in a row. I started getting involved in that. Now I'm involved in about four or five of them across this country and in Costa Rica.
Good deal.
There's an YWAM, an HRYWAM. I know everybody's familiar with YWAM, but it's called Hebrew Roots Youth with a Mission.
No.
down in Costa Rica. So I go to Costa Rica every year, and I teach them, and we go up in the jungles with the local natives and bring them Bibles and teach them how to do things. And then about 4 or 5 years ago, at a Sukkot in Orosi with Brian Barnes and John Lepke and people like that, they started talking about, Brian approached me about doing a program in which it wasn't really something you just kind of rush them in for 3 or 4 days and they play games and go swimming and see sequoia trees but they actually spend some quality time there. And at the same time, they would be using my agricultural teaching, because it's my premise that every word is in the house, family, piece of land kind of thing that you're all familiar with. And so the idea was for them to teach them Hebrew, so they're learning the Hebrew language, teach them about their Bibles, and then they go out and actually see it in action during entire planting season. So the idea is to bring them in March, and they stay there. They live there for 6 months. They live all the way until the harvest. This is coming. And we bring them in, and they live there. Like I said, they're not going back and forth with their parents and everything. They're actually living there. And they get up every day, and they're either out there in that field, or they're in classrooms, or they're in both, generally.
Mm-hmm.
And not only are they, the most important thing, obviously, is learning the scriptures, but they learn how to farm. Do you know that in 1920, there were 37,800,000 farmers in America? In 2012, there were 2,740,000 farmers in America. So we went from almost 40 million down to a little under 3 million farmers. And the reality, of course, is that most of our young people are not getting out of high school wanting to be farmers. And so we're losing our ability to grow things. Not to mention the fact that when they're out there learning the whole harvest season, they are actually learning the Hebrew language and they're learning their Bibles at the same time.
Yeah.
They're with like-minded people. They're making whole new friends. I cannot overstate how wonderful. That's why we call it growing in Torah, because you're not only growing things out there in the field, because they take them into town at the end of the season. They show them how to do the business part of it.
Mm.
I show them how to market their product and all those things. And now they're in the throes of building more cabins, and it's on their land.
Mm-hmm.
It's on the Barnes land. And new buildings, administrative buildings and things of this nature. It's a really flourishing, pun intended, really flourishing thing right now. And I'm excited about it, because right now, if you shut off the grid in America, this country's down the tubes, because this country doesn't know how to light a match without using a match anymore, you know? And a lot of kids don't even know what a match is, you know? They've only seen lighters or whatever. So it's a sad condition for our country. So I'm very excited about this program.
Yeah. So it's about a 6-7 month program. Mm-hmm. I remember when I first heard about it, and then just the more I think about it, there's so many things that a young person that's just out of high school, and that's what it is, I think the ages is basically just
mm-hmm.
out of high school.
Yeah, they have to be out of high school.
Kind of young adult,
go back and forth. Yeah.
18 to 20-something, whatever.
Yeah.
And it's, but man, what an incredible opportunity to learn the scriptures, to learn some practical abilities as far as,
mm-hmm.
you know, like you said, just growing and how to sell the stuff and everything else, the whole process. It's just an incredible, it's a really neat thing. We had Brian Barnes actually up here recently, and not in Plattsburgh, but down in Folsom, and spoke and, you know, told a little bit about the program. And there was a chance that he was going to be able to join us. I'm not sure if Brian, if he made it on or not. I know they just had a whole group come in yesterday, because the kickoff is this weekend, and Brad will be down there for that. And so Brian, if you are there, you could say hey, and if you're not there, then we know you're scrambling and orientation and everything else is going on today, but they do have some stuff coming up this weekend that if you're anywhere near the Fresno area, it would certainly be worth going to and checking out and being a part of this weekend.
Absolutely.
And so,
Brian, are you there? Somebody want to pretend to be Brian and just kind of fake it.
Yeah.
Yeah. I,
this is something obviously Brian can even answer better than I can, but some people listening right now may be asking, well, okay, well, how does this work? How much does it cost? And I actually don't know the cost of it. I'm not involved in it, but I do know that nobody, how can I say this without saying a double negative? Nobody doesn't go. I guess I just said it.
Okay, yeah.
Because they can't come up with the funds.
Okay, right. Okay.
Generally, I tell people the same thing as I tell them when they send their kids to Camp Messiah. The best thing for them is to tell your children like a year ahead of time. You know, this shouldn't be a last minute decision, but a year ahead of time. You know, start doing car washes and start trying to raise some money. I mean, there's a lot of people out there that are, if your child's out in front of your house with a lemonade stand that says, you know, raising money for Camp Messiah. If there's anybody like me on the road, when I see lemonade stands and things like that, I just get interested in the lemonade.
Yeah.
Okay. And give them $10 for lemonade. There's a whole lot of people that do that.
Yeah.
And then, it's just good discipleship and good stewardship of your own life to do it yourself, knowing that whatever I'm lacking, other organizations like Wild Ranch and other will pick it up. So everybody goes if they want to. They're putting in the effort. I just don't know how much it costs. But obviously, I mean, they're housed and they're fed three times a day, and that takes a lot of to do that. But it's well worth your while.
Definitely. One other thing just regarding the youth and stuff like that, it's a topic that I always have probably since high school, it's always been one of my favorite things to discuss and to study and to understand, and that's the whole thing of creation versus evolution. I know that you got that teaching, two seeds diametrically opposed, and there's some phenomenal stuff in there, and do you want to just maybe mention a few things about that? Because I think that's always, like, I remember when I was in high school and talking to people that were maybe non-believers, it just seemed to me like that was, for me, that was like the most natural place to start. Was, do you believe in God? And, you know, and if not, you know, do you understand some of the science and some of the evidence and some of the reasons and kind of logic actually shows that, you know, it can be pretty reasonable to believe in God. It's not like this blind faith type of a thing.
Right.
And there was, I'll just mention this, there was one part, I think it was on that DVD, but where you had it was talking about blind faith. It just reminded me of it right now, but it was, where you were given this example of what is, you know, the kind of logic that it takes to believe this, but then also the idea that some people are you know, they say, you know, their leg's about broken, and you did this little, and it was just a hilarious couple moments there on that one DVD where you said, you know, I know my leg is broken and this and that, and I'm, you know, you could hardly move, and then you start limping across the screen there, you know, like, but I believe I'm, you know, whatever. It was like this blind faith kind of a thing, and that's obviously not
that's not biblical faith. But the reason I use that analogy, and I haven't used it for such a long time, so I was waiting for you to give me enough evidence of what it was, or I can remember what it was, is that because I have been in tent meetings when I was young, Pentecostal tent meetings.
Yeah.
Okay.
You know what I'm talking about, in which that was the subject. And they were giving an example of what biblical faith is, and doesn't matter. And they were using an example. We walk not according to what we see, but and that's the example that I was using. That somehow turns into, well, my leg's broken three places, blood squirting everywhere. I'm going to ignore that because that's not the reality, and that's not biblical faith, of course. And that the main passage that I generally use is the one that has an equal sign. Now, and regardless of what Bill Clinton says, is an equal sign. And when the Bible says this is, or faith is, then that's an equal sign. That's it. Okay, you're about to hear.
Yeah.
Exactly what faith is. In other words, faith is told in parabolic kind of atmospheres, but then that, you know, depends on whether you get the parable and what you relate things to. Here's one of those things that kind of throws it right in your face. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen.
Yeah.
And so biblical faith is the substance of the evidence. And I've always given the analogy of the table and the chairs.
Yeah.
I do that because when I'm in a conference somewhere.
we're getting a little noise. I don't know if somebody has a question or if it's an accident. I think what I might do is if we keep getting it, I'll just go ahead and mute everybody out. But maybe we'll keep rolling here.
I just want to make sure that everything's okay. It's because usually wherever I go, people sit in chairs.
Yeah.
So it's an easy one to use because, I want everyone. Off right down in your chairs. And none of you checked out the chair. None of you picked it up and made sure all the screws and nuts and bolts were in place. You just sat right down in it. And the reason you did that is because you sat down in hundreds of chairs all your life. They didn't collapse out from under you. So you began to trust these chairs. And so that's biblical faith. Because they've never let you down. Well, it just so happens a couple years ago in Ohio, an elderly man in the front row's chair, as soon as I said it, completely collapsed out from under him. I mean, it was just so timely. People actually did think we planned that whole thing.
Oh, my goodness.
I didn't plan it. And it was serious at the moment because he was an elderly man, and we had trouble getting him up. So we finally got him up, and he walks over to get another chair, and he picks up the chair, and he looks underneath the chair, makes sure everything is correct, and he puts it down, and we're all still belly laughing at this point.
Oh, my goodness.
And I said to him, do you know why he picked up that chair? And I don't think he really heard me. And I said, because now you have evidence that you can't trust every chair.
Yeah.
So that's biblical faith. The reason why you can't trust that chair is because of the evidence either way.
Yeah.
And so that's biblical faith. These are the first things we establish with the young people, is they have to know that they know that they know that their faith in God is based upon evidence that God is confident of the universe that he put into place, and he doesn't mind you questioning him about it. It's just that a lot of times when people get into higher institutions of education, they learn about the evolutionary theory and the things you can't prove, if you will. They don't even begin to ask questions anymore. They just deny their faith, reject everything they ever learned in their child, and go on to evolutionary theory. So that's my concern.
We
have a visitor. So we're going to go open up the door to the visitors. Let's put the cat drug in. kind of a thing.
We don't announce each caller, but we do have a guest that just walked in, Sean. So he'll be joining us here in just a moment.
Yeah. He is here. Hey, Sean.
So
anyway, that's how we start out.
Yeah.
The youth group is making sure that they understand that their faith is based upon the evidence. That faith isn't believing something in spite of the evidence.
Yeah.
But it's based upon the evidence.
Yeah.
And a lot of our parents, even in homeschoolers, aren't teaching that. We've been passing on year after year, centuries after centuries, we've been teaching that, well, we can't prove there is a God. That's something we take by faith. And I've heard men, Bible-believing men, say that if we have evidence, what do we need faith for? That faith is what man has, is given to man when there is no evidence.
Huh.
What? I just kind of laugh and go on with those kind of things.
Yeah.
And so those things have to be solved first.
Yeah.
Then we can get into the nitty gritty of the evolutionary theory versus creation.
Yeah.
Something going on over billions of years as opposed to something designed the way it's supposed to be in the beginning and then multiplying after itself.
Yeah.
That's the evidence we see every day.
Yeah.
And I've used to this joke, and I'm going to use it again. When you and I look out the window, we see cows producing cows, chickens producing chickens.
Yeah.
But when the atheist and the evolutionist looks out the window, they say, well, that's what you see with your eyes. But billions of years ago, well, once again, who's the one that's operating on no evidence, them or us?
Yeah.
But they've got us all duped into thinking we're the primitive religious mind-numbed robots.
Yeah.
As opposed to rolling. Of course, the only problem with the science part of it is that I can't list even on one hand how many things that scientists have a consensus about it on any subject in our world anymore. It used to be there was some sort of consensus
about, you know, a universe operating held together by gravity. Most of them don't agree with that anymore now.
Yeah.
And so it used to be a consensus that the Earth was round. Well, nobody agrees with that anymore now. So if nothing else, relying on science instead of what the Bible says is getting worse and worse and worse and worse, because science is more convoluted and confused now than it has ever been.
Yeah, no, that's true. I know one of the other things that you said on that DVD was it was something about how, you know, hey, when I was in school, you know, they said that the Earth was 3 billion years old or whatever it was.
Yeah.
I don't remember the numbers,
but,
you know, 3 billion years old. 4.6 billion years old. And then now, you know, I think you said in 40 years later, it's, you know,
10.2 billion
whatever.
Years
yeah,
old.
So the Earth has aged, you know, so many billions of years and 44 years or whatever it was. And it was there's so many things, like you said, there's so many things that it seems to me, like I love that topic because it does seem like there's so many things that people that maybe are non-believers or questioning things that they will say because that's what they've heard, and they're easily shown not to be the case. That it's like you said, some of the science that maybe was taught in the school books, even right now that's still being taught in school books is entirely shown to be false, but
right.
it's still there, and so there are some neat things. I think it's a good topic. I love.
Some of the things that have been proven false, those have also been proven false. And
yeah,
and so it's imperative. By the way, I have to mention this. It's imperative that when we're teaching our young people these things that you know evolution teaches, that we keep up on what the modern thinking about evolution, because those, you know, you can't quote Darwin anymore, you can't quote evolutionists in the 20s and 30s and 40s and the Scopes trials and all those kind of things anymore, because anybody who holds an evolutionary position today knows that we've grown since then.
Right.
And
right.
So we can't just, you know, some of the great ministries of that have been around for decades, they have to keep putting out new material. Kent Hovind, Dr. Carl Ball, Walt Martin, Ken Ham's ministry.
Yeah.
They have to keep putting out things because they can't use those age-old, well, Darwin said arguments anymore. That just doesn't hold water.
Yeah.
So we have to keep up with what's going on.
Yeah. It's interesting that that even the science side of it, it seems to me, has... I don't know, it seems about 15, 20 years ago, I'd never been familiar. I loved the topic, but I wasn't familiar with, like, intelligent design being such a science, I guess, you know, a scientific argument. And, and whereas now you have the leading atheists that are in the scientific community that are, you know, promoting intelligent design in some respects.
Yeah.
And so
from a theist point of view.
Yeah, exactly.
Intelligent design now is mostly held by theists. But that's a step. That's a huge step.
Mm-hmm.
From, you know, billions of years of slow evolutionary processes.
Yeah.
Which they gave. There's several things that they gave up on a long time ago. One was that what I just told you.
Yeah.
They gave up on empirical science. And I've got PowerPoint slides and articles from the scientists themselves saying that they've abandoned the empirical theory. And of course, to put that in layman's terms, what that means is they've abandoned science. And what I mean by that is true science is supposed to be empirical. It's supposed to be something you can observe and repeat.
Mm-hmm.
But anything that we're going to discuss about how things began cannot be observed, and it is not because it already happened, cannot be observed and it can't be repeated. So they've come to the realization they can't prove empirically that evolutionary processes and big bangs and all that thing started things.
Mm-hmm.
So the honest scientists have backed off of that.
Mm-hmm.
And when you hear someone say things like that, you know they're not keeping up. When you hear someone who's taking the atheist point of view about how things got started, you know that they're not keeping up with science because they know that that's not empirical proof. They know it's not evidence. Kids are important. That's the main thing.
Yeah.
Our young people are next generation.
Right.
Just in case Yeshua doesn't come next week, just in case all our Darwinian timelines are wrong once again, we need to prepare the next generation to be able to give an answer to every man that asks the reason for the hope that is in them.
That's right.
And even though we may not have been able to do that, we need to train them to do it, because they're going to be up against the internet the rest of their life. We've only been up against it the latter part of our life.
Yeah.
They're up against it all the time. And it's an uncontrolled medium which has no accountability and no subsequent responsibility to maintain. And so people can get on those little YouTube videos and say whatever they want to say. And I think I said this in the meeting the other day. When I do the youth, when I'm finished for a couple of days of seminars, like 8 hours each day,
mm-hmm.
I'll spend the last 2 hours, I'll just put YouTube up on the screen. And, you know, they'll give all those other examples on the right-hand part, you know, the one you look at there, and they got all these others.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, I'll, you know, like you know, the game where you spin the wheel.
Yeah.
I spin it kind of like this with my finger. And somebody will go, stop, and I'll stop, and I'll punch it there. This is all atheist views, trying to convince you of atheism.
Okay.
And I'll stop at that right there, and we'll critique. I want them to know I didn't pre-pick something.
Oh, yeah,
we'll just critique wherever it lands. Well, unfortunately, because things are uncontrolled, I would venture to guess that half of every I'm an atheist, you're a creationist, we hate you, is so vulgar.
Hmm.
And so filled with filthy language that I can't use them anymore. Because, I mean, they can on there get mad and they're, you know, giving you fingers and doing all kinds of things, you know, at your screen. So you can't even do that anymore.
Man. Well, before we go on, Brian, I just wanted to check real quick to see if you're on again. I know you said you may be able to join us for just a couple minutes. I did go ahead and mute everybody out, so if you're on and you wanted to say something before we continue on to another topic, then just hit *6 to unmute your phone. So if you are on, you do want to say something, go ahead and hit *6. Now is the time to jump in. And if not, then we're going to keep on and talk a little bit about the Holy Spirit and kind of the role and the ways that the Holy Spirit operates in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. So kind of just to look at that a little bit, just for a little while here. So anybody have anything real quick before we continue on? All right. And if you're talking and nobody's responding, maybe try *6 and unmute it. But if not, then we'll keep rolling. Hey, Sean, do you have you ever heard of this? I know Sean came in just a little late, so I'll just give him a nutshell. But we were just talking about that Brad has been a part of this growing in Torah down in the Fresno area.
Mm-hmm.
And so we talked a little bit about that. Their orientation is today. And just last thing real quick is, again, if anybody is in the area, you know, around Orosi or Fresno, and you wanted to, there's going to be some neat things happening there this weekend. And so, all right, I think we will keep rolling.
So you were asking me a question?
Yeah, so I was just asking, are you familiar with Growing in Torah?
You know, just through some of the things I heard that, you know, Brad talked about from, you know, different times. But,
okay.
From what I know, it's kind of along the lines of some things that we're trying to get going up on our mountain.
Yeah.
And so I have a real interest in that. I don't know if we have the same goal, which is okay. You know, that's great.
Yeah.
Ours aren't really just kid-centered, more of like everyone-centered, right?
Yeah.
And our perspective is more of getting back to how we can grow closer to the Father through what He's given us. You know, kind of the perspective that, not the same perspective Paul gave, but, you know, when he was up and he said, look, even nature itself, and, you know, you would be a fool to say that there's no creator,
mm-hmm.
and let me introduce you to who that creator is, right? So we want to kind of take that approach and say, well, this is His creation, and how did He make this for us, right? And then how do we make everything we do? So we think in Torah, we think in terms of, and, you know, I don't like to be so, I don't like to be so in a box kind of thing, right? So, you know, when I say we in Torah, but let's just say the scriptures. The scriptures tell us from the time that we wake up till the time that we go to bed, we should have the Father on our mind. And not only that, we should be teaching our children the same thing. From the time they wake up till the time they go to bed, it's our job to teach others. And I think this is the core thing of discipleship. And then, so that's our perspective. So how can we teach what the Father gave us and take that to how should we live?
Yeah.
Not just with each other, but how should we live within the environment that he gave us? Because that was, although we lost that domain, that was the domain that he gave Adam to begin with. Adam was supposed to take that garden and duplicate it, take that garden and do something else with it in the rest of the world, right? So there's these principles that existed from that time. So what can we glean from that? And you know, that's kind of what we're doing. What we hope to get, you know, going up on our mountain,
yeah,
teaching people to not just to be sustainable in the times of whether it was chaos, tyranny, natural disasters, or any of these types of things. How can we then take the knowledge that the Father gave us and then rely on the Father to sustain us,
mm-hmm,
instead of relying on everyone else? And so that's kind of what we want to get going. So I don't know if that's exactly the same thing that growing in Torah is, but sounds similar.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. Very good.
Well, I think I said the conference here at last minute, because I say it again at every conference, and that is the concept of law of like kind,
mm-hmm,
and passing things down from one generation to the next, and how if the Father in the beginning set something into place, knowing and understanding that he did it right in the first place.
Yeah.
And then he says, now pass these things down to your children. He says that not just so you'll survive some sort of end time disaster or whatever, but the world needs farmers.
Mm-hmm.
And the first farmer was God. God planted the Garden of Eden. And so if we pass these things down, then we maintain farmers throughout every generation. And so if we do that, then there's farmers in the beginning, and there's farmers in the end, and then the Father can say, hey, you know, I've revealed the end out of the beginning.
Yeah.
But if you mess with it, then I've either lied or I've got to restore, you know, what you people made a mess of once again.
Yeah.
And so this is, I agree completely with Sean about the purpose of these things.
Yeah.
Is to maintain these fundamental things,
mm-hmm,
that no matter what happens in the world are going to be fundamental things.
Yeah.
And I don't know about you, but I've watched a lot of, probably too many, end time movies about, not end time movies, but movies about the future.
Right.
And virtually none of them look attractive to me. Even Star Trek. You sit down at a Star Trek meal and it's always these overly bright fluorescent squares of orange and blue and green. That's their food. You know, I remember watching Star Trek movie with Carol going, does that look appetizing to you at all? I mean, that's the food of our future.
Mm.
And so the future doesn't look really bright to me when I'm considering those things. So I think we ought to maintain farmers in the world.
Yeah, yeah.
Don't let them pass away. And,
yeah.
You know, that reminds me of these seeds. I've got seeds. You know, I can't remember the harvest or whatever seeds where they're pure.
Heirloom
seeds and so forth. And every day I'm thinking to myself, well, what do you do? I haven't planted them. You know, I mean, if something hits the fan, I don't know how I can last on just eating those seeds. maybe 3 weeks.
But they don't last forever.
That's exactly. So maybe I better plant these seeds and get a garden going.
Yeah. Well, you know, my perspective on that, if I can, is you learn so much what's in the Word of God if you move back somewhat to an agrarian, you know, lifestyle, right?
Yeah.
It's so funny because I come from a family line of farmers and ranchers, and I'm a science computer network guy, and I hate the city, but I love technology,
yeah,
right? So I'm in myself, I'm kind of a dichotomy, right? Because I could exist in both worlds. just fine. I grew up, I can weld, I could build, I could grow, I could ranch. I grew up doing these things. I could hunt. I could dress food out. I could do all of these things. But I have so many friends of mine that haven't the slightest idea of how to do any of this stuff. And those were the people that I said, you know what? I was like, these are my friends. I care about my friends. What are you going to do if a natural disaster, what are you going to do if they being whoever's in charge at the time, what are you going to do if they cut all your ingoing or incoming food supply? What are you going to do? Because they have less than 3 days of food on the shelf. Mm-hmm. So I'm not preaching fear. I'm just, this is a truth. This is a reality. Any natural disaster, anything. We can have an earthquake here. You can have a tornado somewhere, and you can get cut off. Mm-hmm. You can have an outbreak of whatever, whether it's natural or genetic. It's some kind of disaster. And the powers that be will cut you off, and they won't let anyone in. And then what are you going to do?
Mm-hmm.
Right? So this is what I'm talking about. It's like I feel the need to go back to my children and teach what my grandfather taught me, both of my grandfathers, and I could survive. Me alone, I could survive. I'm not worried about that, right? But my children, they have to survive too. And my friends, they have to survive too. But I don't know if I could survive for 10 of us.
Yeah.
I could survive for me, but I can't survive for 10 people,
mm-hmm.
right? I need to teach people how to do, that type of stuff. So sorry for taking so long.
No, half those things I still can't do. I'm going to keep my mouth shut up. I'm thinking, I can do it. No, I can't do that. No, I can't do that either. Oh, no.
Yeah, what kind of world are we in?
All right.
Yeah, we talk about, say, solar and these types of things, right? These are important to have energy because we're so reliant on energy. But what happens if a solar flare hits us, which is a high possibility. I mean, it's hit Canada before in the recent past where a total blackout.
Hmm.
We're talking for days on end, total blackout. They had no electricity. But, the world, they don't know these things. But they're right. You can go, if anyone doesn't believe me, you can go search it. I mean, these things happen where they had solar flare. They're basically, it's an EMP, but it's called something else, I think, like a CMI or something like that. But where you have a solar flare that actually penetrates the magnetic field of the Earth and then will get that effect, which brings us into another question with the magnetic field of the Earth getting weaker and weaker as the polar the poles shift.
True poles.
So, yeah, the true poles, the magnetic poles, are actually changing slowly. They're gradually shifting. So when that happens, there's a weakening in the magnetic field. And this allows the solar flares at time. You think of it like a weak, a thin spot. And if it was a blast was strong enough, it gets through. Mm-hmm. And it's happened already. Mm-hmm. Right? So they're predicting that it would happen again. I say it could happen again, right? Because I don't know if it will or it won't. But my point is this. When that happens, there's no protection, especially in America, on the electric grid. And they don't have the big transformers that it takes. It'll take a year to get a couple back in place. So if these transformers blow, they don't even have a backup plan to get them back in place. So you're talking, if it happens, the potential of a lot of power grid being down, if not all of the country, because they would just blow. And once one blows, it sends a surge to the next one, and that one blows. And that's kind of just what happens. So you're left with nothing. If that happens, solar panels, all of these things, that they would just get fried, right? Mm-hmm. Things like motors and those types of things would last. Batteries, that would last. But if you have no way to recharge that stuff, what are you going to do?
Mm-hmm.
So what I'm saying is you need to learn some types of skills, and you need to have friends and family that learns certain types of skills, so people can do different things, right? And that's what I'm saying. It's just living. It's just knowing how to do these things and having some kind of community that does these things that you would be able to pitch in and grow. Learning how to grow, learning quarter-acre farming, You know, you could support several families on a quarter acre year round.
Mm-hmm.
And the technology, the know-how is out there. So, and not to steal so much of you, but, you know, that's what I'm into doing. I want to teach people as I learn some of these things. Like some of this vertical growing and quarter acre farming and seed balling and all these types of things, I'm learning.
Mm-hmm.
So as I learn, I want to teach somebody else and get that knowledge flowing.
Yeah. Pretty soon the Amish are going to be looking for you.
Yeah.
They've done it for generations.
Well,
they
haven't fallen from the whole, you know, techno world here until they've maintained that same kind of living standard.
Mm-hmm.
So it wouldn't be hard for them. Wouldn't be hard for a lot of third world countries either. For that matter.
Yeah.
All of a sudden there's a big switcheroo.
Yeah. Yeah.
Whoops. Everybody's running to the desert. Run into the city.
Yeah. Well, very good. Well, hey, why don't we continue on if you guys are fine with that, and we'll talk a little bit, maybe 20 minutes or so about just some of the verses. I know that we have talked in the past about the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit works in the New Testament, how he worked in the Old Testament. And maybe to start it, I have a couple verses that I wanted to have you talk
mm-hmm.
about, if you don't mind.
Mm-hmm.
I could mention a couple of these maybe real quick now. Just one of them is like Matthew 3:11. It says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire.
Mm-hmm.
And then another one is Mark 1:8, where it says, I indeed baptize you with water, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So.
Hey, Cole?
Yes.
Do you mind if we go back to the last question just a little bit?
Sure.
In Revelation 13, where does it say no one shall buy or sell the P of the mark of the beast? It's in 13 here.
Maybe
11
or 12 or something.
Oh, here it is, verse 16. Revelation chapter 13, verse 16. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that have the mark or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom, let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. Where is the number of a man? And his number is 666. Anyway, this is where you guys were talking about before with the preparing for the time of the end, correct?
I think that everything that we were talking about is directly related to these passages. Yes.
Okay, and so then one of the important things might be to understand who the beast is, correct?
Well, I would agree. That wasn't the subject we chose for this thing here, but I would agree that, and that may lead us other places, other than understanding who the beast is as well, but, these things are probably all interconnected, absolutely.
Yeah.
Okay, if you guys don't want to explore that, that's fine. Anyway, I'd be interested in who you think the beast is,
Anybody know? No, I'm kidding. I don't want to make fun of it. It is an important subject, and I think it's something that we should plan for a later thing. We wanted to keep it on the more lighter end this time. Obviously, understanding who that beast is extremely important, or the language wouldn't be used there. So I think it is a definite subject for another time. As a matter of fact, maybe spend the whole time just on that subject alone,
so
that we can drain it for all sorts of things.
That'd be fine.
Therefore. And I'm happy that you were jumping in there, Sean, because I told Cole when I came here that I'm not resting my voice during the day, and then that night, I mean, there was a couple times last night, the night before, as if the audio would, you know, I would say something and nothing would come out. And just for one word, the whole sentences wouldn't come out, and I tried to get it out. So I don't want to do that tonight. So I'm not going to flap my yapper as much as
I could.
All righty. Well, you know, that'd be fun. I think if we set up a call, maybe one of the next times that you're on, we could plan to talk about those things, and we can get a few questions together and kind of specific topics to look at.
Yeah.
As far as the beast and
I don't think y'all don't want to talk about it. I don't know if there's any. Well, yeah, I come to think of it, there are some biblical subjects I don't care to talk about. I don't want to spend a lot of time filling your seat on the ground, and those kind of have you. But definitely would want to talk about that subject in the future for sure.
Yeah.
Okay, now I forgot what.
So
you brought up some passages.
A few verses regarding the Holy Spirit, and basically the one was actually one that you had on the screen the other day, which was. I think it was one of the ones where it mentions how, unless I go, then the Holy Spirit can't come or the Comforter won't come and stuff like that. So maybe before we look at any specifics any more than that, maybe just give a couple minutes on Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, Holy Spirit in the New Testament. I know you had mentioned sometimes the idea is that there's nothing new, and then sometimes there is this idea where there are some things that are new, and maybe just kind of talk about that for a minute.
Well, my proposal right off the bat would be that the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit does not change any more than the work and ministry of Yeshua, the Father. I don't want to sound like I'm doing a Trinity thing here or whatever, but the work and ministry of our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What changes is what we ostensibly call the exile. Now, the exile, it has a situation in it, circumstances in it, in which you really just can't take your mouse, go back to the wilderness, click, drag, paste
mm-hmm.
to 2016. And it's because we're not all in the same place with Moses and 70 elders. Because of our scattering, because of our mixing throughout the nations, there's a lot of things that, because of the lack of culture, there's a lot of things that aren't normal to us.
Mm-hmm.
Aren't part of our lifestyle, aren't part of things that were clearly understood without having to say it, hundreds of times in the Torah. And so because of that, we were like the people in the New Testament. We're getting introduced to a lot of terminology that if we didn't know the Tanakh, if we didn't know the Old Testament, we would assume maybe something new and on the scene. Mm-hmm. Like the old idea of there's neither Jew nor Gentile in the body of Messiah. That's assumed to be something new, but if you know your Tanakh, even if you don't know it in Hebrew, if we know the heart of the Old Testament, not just stories in the Old Testament, most of us are brought up on stories, and so therefore we really don't know the heart of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which, as you well know, was the prophecy of the last few verses of Malachi. I will turn the heart to the fathers, to the children, the heart to the children, back to the fathers. So the whole idea was to bring us back to understand their hearts, things that were common to them. Something I brought up at some other time is that, for example, the scripture, things that were considered to be straight from the mouth of God, were passed to the children and to the people and from rabbis to his students by singing them. And you just don't see that anymore today. We have people teaching other saying words. There's not anything wrong with saying words, but they were sung. And so that was part of their culture, is to sing these things. And so a lot of people see a difference when they come into a typical Pentecostal or Baptist church. They pick any one of the denominations. And they see the very lack of teaching these things. Now, I don't want to endorse any kind of particular denomination, but the reality is that the Catholics understood some of those things, 1600 years ago, and so they would do a lot of their liturgy, just singing in the Latin and so forth, and so, because that's how the people learned, was through the singing process, because then passages end up with meter and things like that. And so the same is true with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The one passage you mentioned, one of the assumptions, and I think I brought this up the other day, is that based upon modern Western teaching, is that the Holy Spirit came and went as he pleased
and only a handful of individuals in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And he seals all of us for eternity in the New Testament. And when you teach that century after century, decade after decade, then you can understand why people over time could see the Jewish people as hindering, keeping us back, keeping us from entering into the next quantum leap of existence, yeah. Whatever you want to use, the perfect blue-eyed, blonde-haired Aryan race taking, you see all these things.
Mm-hmm.
Because they just seem to always be 10 or 15 steps behind us. They're the only ones that are stiff-necked. They're the only ones that are rebellious, and we're not because we're the evolved church. And so all these doctrines end up falling in all those little pigeonholes where we have things that they don't have, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And, of course, evolutionists, back to that again, just turn that in. That's because of evolution. We don't have those appendages anymore.
Yeah.
We don't do those kind of things. We have opposable thumbs, and we stand upright, and we don't hunch over, whatever the case may be. We have this evolutionary idea of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit has evolved from the very beginning. In the very beginning, he just stopped by once in a while and inhabited a few people, and as time went on and the church got more pure and pure, he got more involved than what we're doing. I would suggest to you that probably most New Testament theologians aren't thinking that mm-hmm. on a day-by-day, but in reality, I think that's the conclusion they come to. That particular passage, for example, one of the ones that's used is that the Holy, until I leave, the Holy Spirit will come because the Holy Spirit was not yet given.
Mm-hmm.
And that's generally the first one thrown up in your face. See there, that's an example of the fact that the Holy Spirit was not yet given yet.
Mm-hmm.
But they have to acknowledge that the Holy Spirit was there. And this is part of the second, third century debates with the early church fathers as well. What do we do with this Old Testament? What do we do with this thing? Because we come forth from that is the foundation. Yeshua quotes it over and over and over, and Paul quotes it over and over and over. What do we do with this Old Testament? And so we relegate it into nothing but examples.
Mm-hmm.
We relegate it to Romans 15:4. Well, the Old Testament is there to show us all the things we shouldn't do. And so we don't do these things anymore. And so when you start throwing the Holy Spirit in that, you get the same kind of thing. But what I propose to you is that sages, rabbis, and so forth, for centuries, understand and have written about the ministry and presence of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. They also clearly understand that there was a period of time between what we would call the end of the book of Malachi and the beginning of the book of Matthew, going from Malachi to Matthew, that there was the, as H.B. Ironside would call it, the hidden years.
Mm-hmm.
And so forth. Some people call it the dark period of time, and there was like a 400-year period of time where Judaism understands that the reason why they were in that dark period is because of Israel's sin and rebellion, which was prophesied, in the writings and as far back as Deuteronomy,
mm-hmm.
that they're prophesied as people would sin and rebel against God, and because of that, he would forsake them, he would hide himself from them, and so they've always understood that that period of time was the rise of the synagogue, the rise of rabbinicism and rabbinical thought, because of the darkness of that time. In other words, that's why there's no writings during that period of time, is because the rabbis rose up during that particular time.
Huh.
And they also understood that from the beginning of Israel's existence in the scripture until that time, the Spirit of God, which they would mostly call the Spirit of God, indwelt Israel corporately.
Mm-hmm.
And they understand theologically that Israel can do nothing. They can't prophesy, they can't win a battle, they can't do anything without the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. So they understood that. Now, sometimes a lot of Cecil B. DeMille movies, tend to make us think the opposite because we watch too dang many movies. In which the Pharisees are always the cranky, rebellious, unfair, you know, people in the movies.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus comes along and pats kids on the head, and you know, no one cares about the people, and the Pharisees didn't care about it. And there were certain sects, of course, that were like that.
Yeah.
But they've always understood that the Spirit of God is what does the work in your life. And you can read that Encyclopedia Judaica, the Jewish Encyclopedia, either one, when you go to those particular subjects, article after article and statement after statement about the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And it incorporated people individually because no man could call God Father outside of the Holy Spirit. Because it's a father-son relationship there. So in order to be a son, you have to have the seed of the Father. That's the way it works in the physical. That's the way it works in the spiritual. And they also understood at the same time, until those hidden years, that the Father inhabited them corporately. But because it's in rebellion. Since you got the question, I brought up a few examples of the passages here. For example, in the Tosefta, it states, now what I'm about to read here is just another version that's read, you know, dozens of other times in other tractates, whether it be Midrash or Mishnah, okay. And so I'm not reading, we didn't find one example here. Well, I found one, okay. It's restated this way many other places. As a matter of fact, I had to choose which one of the ones I was going to actually use. I chose to use the one in the Tosefta, which says, with the passing of the last three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the Holy Spirit departed from Israel. So, which means they understood that the Holy Spirit had inhabited and indwelt Israel before that. That's the only way Israel can do anything. And so this, you know, kind of Western view of Jews at the time of the Christ being nothing but a bunch of rebellious, God-hating hypocrites and so forth, or there's some what were like that? Well, yeah, Yeshua calls them that.
Mm-hmm.
But it was because their hearts were far from him. It wasn't because he rejected them because they were just a bunch of bastards or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
But they understood it departed them for that very reason alone. Then in the Art Scroll, in explaining the presence of the Shekhinah, which in our modern world or modern country we call Shekinah, okay, but Shekhinah, which is actually kind of a made-up word, but it's the Shekhinah, as we say it, just doesn't appear in your Bible anymore. All the other forms of Shekhan do, but not that form.
Huh.
But they came up with that because that describes to them the presence of the Spirit in Israel and in the tabernacle and in the temple and various other places. The Shekhinah was there. Shekhinah, actually.
Yeah.
So it explains the presence of the Shekhinah in the sanctuary as meant to perpetuate in a tangible form the Sinaitic revelation in Israel's midst. Thus, the Shekhinah withdraws from the sanctuary and an epoch in Israel's history comes to a close because what was revealed at Mount Sinai was no longer a tangible reality among them. Okay, now I'll kind of restate what was said in the Talmud here. And that is that when they received the revelation on Mount Sinai, that is when the Spirit of God indwelt them, and then when the words of God seemed to be a tangible reality, ceased to be a tangible reality in their life. In other words, they were just honoring them with their lips.
Yeah.
Well, then he departed from them. And so they have a pretty good grasp. Now, it doesn't depart an individual, I believe. I'm not a once saved, always saved person. Let me say that right off the bat. But I do believe that God will never forsake you and toss you away because of something you did. I believe you can pull up your bootstraps and say, enough of you. I want to do what I want to do. Well, to me, that's another thing. But the reason why he departed them is because they had become sinful and rebellious. And so this goes on in several other places to say the same thing. The Holy Spirit only dwells among a worthy generation, and the frequency of his manifestations is proportionate to his worthiness, to the person's worthiness. We talked about this the other day in the meeting when we talked about potential energy, kinetic energy, energy at rest. And I don't want to do that just yet, but for me, Cole, that is an essential part of this subject.
Yeah.
Because I believe light, from the very first mention of spirit in your Bible to the very last mention, it is expressed and articulated in this world as energy. And that's the way it seems. I'm not saying energy is spirit and spirit is energy, but they are synonymous things in the Bible. The whole work of God in this world, when something's happening, is because of the Spirit of God.
Mm-hmm.
And nothing happens that's happening outside of that. And so that is expressed in the beginning when the very first occurrence is the Spirit of God moves upon the face of the water.
Mm-hmm.
The second appearance, he strives with men. And this constant work of the Spirit. And the reason why is because the Father always remains on the throne.
Mm-hmm.
And which is just like the DNA in your body. The reason why the Father remains on the throne is to maintain the perfect copy. So, from a DNA point of view. If you were asked biologists, why does the DNA duplicate on something else and it goes and does it? That seems like a redundancy. Why doesn't the DNA just go out there and take care of all of itself? Well, because it exposes itself in what we call the cytoplasm, which is our view of the world, exposes itself to bacteria and disease. And then in the process of making you who you are, it would be infected with all this bacteria. And then you'd come, everybody would come out a mutant. Okay, right off the bat. And so it unwinds a messenger RNA and lets it do the work. And in the meantime, the DNA remains in the nucleus of the cell, and biologists will tell you this, to maintain the perfect copy.
Huh.
And so I think one of the best ways to understand the ministry of the Spirit, or to understand Yeshua and the Father, is to look into his creation.
Hmm.
I think it's exactly one of the reasons why the creation is there, is to be that second witness of what we're arguing about in our Bibles all the time, which takes the argument out of the picture when you see the one-on-one relationship with the way God designed the universe and the way he designed the world. That makes sense.
Yeah.
So that's kind of the opening statement with the whole Holy Spirit thing.
Yeah.
I believe he works the same. And so therefore, oh, I forgot to say the most important thing. And I didn't read them yet, but I'll just go ahead and quote them all kind of in a lump here.
Okay.
They believed that because of Israel's sin and rebellion, that the Holy Spirit departed from Israel corporately. But they also believe and teach that when the Messiah returns, the Spirit will return and inhabit Israel corporately, once again, as a body of believers. Well, obviously, they don't believe that Yeshua was that return of the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
But he did, and so therefore, right at his return, what does he say? The Spirit was not yet given because the Son is not yet risen, and so forth. And so that's not the first time the Holy Spirit was on the scene. That was the restoration of the Spirit of God inhabiting his body. Why? Because the two houses are becoming one now. Well, he can't have a body that's divided. The Holy Spirit and the kingdom are kind of synonymous things, and a kingdom divided shall not stand. And so the Holy Spirit's not going to incorporate a body that's divided. And so the Messiah hangs on that tree in order to bring the two houses back together as one, so once again can inhabit a body. To me, that's an important part of the whole Holy Spirit thing.
Well, very good. Do you have something to mention on that, Sean?
Oh, I have so much. About that. I can never answer
this. You know, it's funny because there's probably so much more to your thinking than to what you can get out in words. So I don't want to jump out and go, oh, I disagree.
Mm-hmm.
I see some things differently,
mm-hmm.
but I certainly see some of these ideas in the forms. You talked about forms the other day, and I totally agree. However, I do see the Holy Spirit, the way the Holy Spirit is functioning in our lives in what we would deem the New Testament time period, as being different, so much different than it was in what we would call the Old Testament. Not to say that it didn't function and it wasn't there in the Old Testament. So, I mean, I agree with you, you know, wholeheartedly there. But I just think that it's different. and I certainly see the corporate idea, the form that we have in the New Testament, because it was prophesied that this is what God will do, right, through Joel. Joel prophesied of this. Peter, we know this because Peter emphatically said, this is the fulfillment of that, right? So I know you believe that.
Yeah.
So we know that this was something different because it was something that wasn't fulfilled yet. So in that sense, it's different. In that sense, we can look at the scripture where it says that so this Holy Spirit has not been yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And so we see the pointing back to this prophecy. And it was not that the Holy Spirit was never here before and the Holy Spirit didn't function in our lives. And it's not that. It's just the purpose, the function in which he'll do with the Holy Spirit in our lives. That hasn't happened yet. And that happened, we know, on Shavuot when the Holy Spirit was poured out in a different way than it ever was. And not to get into the arguments of, well, David or Jeremiah or, you know, I'm not going to go down that rabbit hole. But so that's what I'm saying. I see it differently in that sense. And I'm not saying you don't see it that way. I just haven't heard it that way.
Well, which is my proposal, is the exile.
Right.
What makes the difference is the exile. So I
absolutely. So then when I say, you know, we see the fulfillment in the day of Shavuot, we see this, it's both corporate through the individual, which I believe was always the intention from Mount Sinai. I believe it was always corporate. He was always going to carve out a people. And we know this because this is part of the greater plan in what I call jurisdictional land masses. When he said, okay, Elohim, you can have all these other people that want to, they don't want to worship me anyway. And this is what this is all about. And he says, but I'll carve out myself a people, and I'll take this land. And then we look at this, and we say, wow, history shows us this repeatedly. We're sitting here in the time when the world hates Israel. And Israel is a speck of nothingness compared to the world. Why does everyone care about it? And I propose because it's God's land. And I propose, why does the world hate the Jews? They're God's people. So this is the reaction of what we have, the false gods, the false everything, trying to stomp out what God says, hey, you guys take all of this for a time, and I'll take this little sliver of something. And I'm going somewhere with this.
we know.
So God carves out his people. And at the time of Mount Sinai, when he spoke to all people at the same time, and I like your idea, I've never heard it this way, was the Nagun, you know, and because I've always believed that, I never saw this other connecting dot. I always believed that when he spoke to all man, and they all heard him, corporately, individually, my belief is that at that point, he wanted to write his word on their hearts, on their minds, sealing them with his spirit. That was, I believe, the original covenant that he was offering. And then they rejected it. And they said, no, give us a man. And anything you tell him to do, then we'll do it because we can't bear this. We can't bear what you're offering. And he says, you're right. You've chosen wisely because of transgression in your heart. That's why you can't do it. Right? So that was the renegotiation of the covenant. And God says, fine, I'll accept that agreement. And then they enter into the covenant under an administration of man, not the administration of the Holy Spirit. Okay. So, so what I say is when we fast forward to that, what was going to be poured out, and it hasn't yet been done because there was something that had to be done first, and that was Jesus had to be glorified, doing the high priest thing and all this stuff. He had to complete that before this could happen. And that's why I say it's different. But the same in a different form, right?
Yeah.
So that's kind of how I view that. And then then I say, oh, how do we know? How do we know the function of the Holy Spirit acting corporately as individuals? So I turn to, and I've talked about this before, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting, if we start like around 12. And I'm not going to read it all, but if someone wants me to, I will. But it starts out in 2 Corinthians 6, 12. The idea is, it's put out that, hey, these priests, they carry these vessels, and these priests have to be clean, have to be unblemished, have to do all these things before they can carry the vessel. Right? Because why? Because the vessel is where the Spirit is. And it says the priests have to do this. How much more are you than the vessel? Or than the priest? He goes, because you are the vessel. This is the context here. He says, don't you know you're the vessel? Where my spirit dwells. Because he's talking to the Corinthians who have the infilling of the Spirit. And he says, so just like them, when they were in the wilderness, just like them, when they are in the camp, and for me to succote with them, for me to dwell with them, they had to remove themselves of all this, all the profane, all the unclean. And this is what they had to do just to carry my vessel. How much more do you have to do if you're the vessel? You have to remain clean. You have to know the difference between the clean and the unclean. And so he says the whole idea here is when he's saying, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Right? This is a spiritual thing, right? Then he says, he goes on, he says, so, you know, what does righteousness have to do with unrighteousness? What does light have to do with dark? These are two opposing ideas. Is it so the clean can't dwell with the unclean? I can't dwell in an unclean vessel. I have to cleanse you. And this is what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit is the cleansing of the vessel. So, and then he goes on, he says, you know, so what agreement does the temple of God have to do with idols? For you're the temple of the living God. This is the context here. So you're the temple. You're the vessel. So God dwelt in the temple. Now he dwells in us, right? Through the Holy Spirit. So then he says, the idea of the clean and the clean, I'll get there. He says, I would dwell with them. Let me back up. This is the tail end of 16. There was a question posed. So what does the temple have to do with God, with idols and all this? He goes, for you're the temple of the living God. As God hath said, now this is a quote. This is quoting Numbers. He says, so I, God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. So this is conditional. He says, if you do this, then I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons, and you shall be my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And then if you go into 7, for those people that would say, well, that had to do with, excuse me, if we say, well, that had to do with, you know, spiritual things and all this. Well, he clarifies this in the continuing of the letter. In 7:1, he says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. So this is a conditional promise. So if we want God to succoat in us, he says, do this. He says, cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. So this is, in my opinion, this is the a proof, if you would, of the idea of corporate through individual. Mm-hmm. So he's going to dwell in us as individuals, and we become corporate Israel. We become corporately the camp that he dwells in through the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And if we remain, you know, practicing the difference between the clean and the unclean, both in spirit and in carnality, then he remains in our camp. Corporately through individuals.
Yeah.
As he always intended to.
No argument, sir. Do you have any, anything? All right.
Nope. Rest the old voice.
Okay. All right. Does anybody have any questions or comments? Just kind of real quick before we keep rolling on. Jeff, did you have something that you wanted to say, or did anybody else have any quick questions?
No. Keep going. Hi.
All
this
right.
is Tom.
Hello? Hey, Tom. How's it going?
Hey. Oh. Hey, Cole. Oh, go ahead, Tom. Go ahead, Tom.
The name or statement Holy Spirit in Hebrew, I believe that the Holy comes from Kodesh and Spirit Ruach, and Kodesh generally meant a sanctuary or meeting place, and the Ruach meant the Spirit or breath of the Eternal. So the point I was pointing to is that some people think it's the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, but in the Old Testament, it's described more as a relationship or a meeting place, a sanctuary where you communicate or are in contact with the Eternal, so that it's personal, like what Sean is saying, but the Eternal can also speak to everyone at the same time. So it's a sense of Him, the Eternal, being with you and in you, and you're in that Kodesh, the sanctuary, the holy place, and that's what Scripture says in Hebrews, that as long as the Levitical priesthood stayed in charge of the mediation, that place into the most holy sanctuary was not made available to everyone until the time of Messiah. When he came, then the curtain of the most holy place was torn in two, and there was an opening for everyone to enter through the Messiah, the perfect high priest. So now that Kodesh, access to the holy sanctuary is made available to everyone who seeks the Eternal through the true Messiah, the true high priest. I don't know if that's helpful, but I don't believe in the third person of the Trinity. I believe in that Kodesh, the holy sanctuary that every person can enter.
Good deal.
Great.
All right.
No problem with that. No problem.
Okay. Good deal. I know there was, it sounded like there was one or two other people that were going to say something. Do you have a quick question?
Hey, Cole, if I could have you read John 18:36.
Sure. You said John 18:36? It says that Yeshua answered, "My reign is not of this world. If my reign were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my reign is not from here."
Okay, so the Holy Spirit gives us another kingdom. He's pointing us to another kingdom, Christ is, and the Holy Spirit should be pointing us there too. And if we read Hebrews 11:10, Cole, if you'll do that. Or actually,
sure.
Read 8, 9, and 10 of Hebrews 11.
Okay. It says, "By belief, or faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he was about to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, or belief, he sojourned in the land of promise as a stranger, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking for the city having foundations, whose builder and maker is God."
Okay, and so I agree that there's an earthly remnant. It talks about it all through the scriptures, the remnant. And that's what we're looking to be in. We want to be in that remnant. And but the real Holy Spirit has us look way past earthly things to heavenly things, at least at times. I realize when there's not food on the table, you work hard for that, and there's not a place to stay, you work hard for that, because I've done all those things. But anyway, just a thought to look heavenly. And God in the final book of Revelation, in the last chapters, it points out that we look for a city, we, that the New Jerusalem will come down. And in John, it also says that Christ will prepare a place for us. And so there will be many of us, if Christ doesn't come, we'll all be put to sleep, if it isn't soon, at some point. Anyway, just a thought.
Yeah, good thought. Good thought.
Good deal.
Thanks, brother.
Thank you. All righty. Any other quick thoughts or comments before we keep moving? All right. So, did you have anything else that you wanted to add on that, or?
No,
then we're good to go. Okay.
I'm trying to say my book.
Okay. Okay.
Laughing doesn't it?
Yeah.
One bit.
Well, then we'll just keep rolling on. I know the other thing that we had mentioned that I had mentioned on the email was just to get Brad's take on prophecy, but just kind of where we are today and what. I know that's not a topic that you always like to talk about, but at the same time, I was kind of intrigued, and I missed it the other night when you had said that you were going to be spending a little time on talking about prophecy. So I was just kind of curious that maybe, if you don't mind, giving a couple minutes recap of your thoughts or what's on your mind in that respect right now, and then we'll open up for some questions in just a few minutes.
Well, I'm one of those people, without going into details at this time, who do not believe that Yeshua's return is right around the corner. You know, what I mean by right around the corner is this year or next year. And I know that disappoints a lot of pre-tribbers and things of that nature. But I have my reasons for that. But having said that, that's kind of always been my attitude anyway, is that, you know, when Francis Schaeffer's well-known book said, How Shall We Then Live? When I first read that, I really took that to heart, the things that wonderful man had to say in his life. And so some of those things are so profound to me. And, of course, the whole focus of the book is that, you know, what kind of body are we right now? And as I said before, I think the body of Messiah still doesn't recognize as a body. I think the body of Messiah is still selfish. I think still most of the body is interested in itself. And how can I get the blessing? How can I get God's favor in my life? I think that's a huge evangelical push in America right now, the same kind of thing, and I think many evangelical teachers out there have stuck their claws into the whole Hebrew roots messianic thing, mostly for the express purpose of finding another way to show us how we get all these blessings and so forth. And now it's to take the Levitical offerings, and each one of those offerings represents $1,000. You've heard it all. You know, and I thought I had heard it all.
I actually haven't heard that.
That's a new one, and I still think that the Father's going to keep giving us signs. I am a believer that, because I know Jonathan Kahn, and maybe some of you listening know who Jonathan Kahn is. I know Jonathan Kahn's getting a lot of flack right now because he and some others are really pushing for last September being the return, and the dollar would bite the dust, and the CERN lab would open up and demons would come out and all these kind of things that we were looking forward to last September.
Yeah.
And the four blood moons thing, for example, I believe the four blood moons, every one of those were signs from God. I believe they were signs from God. But just like the first century, if you go back and read the signs that Yeshua was trying to send the religious people in the first century, I believe it's kind of written between the lines, if you will, that they were not heeding those signs. And so, therefore, he's only going to send them one sign. And that's the sign of him being in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights, i.e. his crucifixion. And so I think what hinders a lot of the things that many people anticipate or expect God to do very soon here and have in the past 10 years in particular is through these signs, but we didn't heed them.
Mm-hmm.
And so, therefore, the first blood moon came. Everybody looked up around the next day. We looked up at it in the sky that night, if you remember. And because it was during the Passover season, and they're during the festivals. And the next day, Jesus didn't return. I'm using their words. And so, therefore, we waited for the next blood moon. And then the next blood moon came, and then you know what happened. I don't want to add nauseam infinitum to this thing. But so we've looked at all these signs one after another, and they didn't happen, and so we stand around waiting for the next one. And I think that's possible. That's going to keep happening in various and sundry forms. Mm-hmm. It doesn't have to be just blue or just red moons.
Mm-hmm.
But I think maybe that could keep happening, I believe, until we really get it in our hearts, the main sign. And no matter what these biblical discussions are all about, and there's nothing wrong with covering a variety of different kind of subjects that may be minutiae, may not, whatever the reason is, when it all boils down to it, still the most important thing that ever happened on planet Earth was what Yeshua did on that cross 2,000 years ago. And until we get that deep in our hearts as brothers and truly make that the thing that makes us brothers, and stop making our opinions of every other doctrine but that, the most important thing, God's going to keep on sending us signs. And we're going to look up, and he's not going to come again, so we're going to wait for another sign. And I think he's going to keep showing us the signs until we get it. But, you know, you asked for my opinion, that's just Brad's opinion.
Yeah.
Is all it is. So rather than getting into some deep detail of what's going on in Afghanistan and what Israel's doing this week, which could change next week, I think instead of doing the newspaper prophecy kind of thing, I think the body Messiah ought to be about the business of recognizing that it's the body and start taking care of the other parts of the body.
Mm-hmm.
Because as we well know, if a huge part of the body, just like our bodies, is not doing what it's supposed to do, or a huge part of the body is doing whatever it wants to do or they want to do, the rest of the body suffers.
Yeah.
Because of it. And so until we understand that, I think these things are going to keep happening. No.
Do you think, it just comes to mind a few times when I think of being about our Father's business, and I think about the things that are important. And I always am reminded of that verse in James where it says, you know, true, pure and undefiled religion is just taking care of the orphans and the widows.
Mm-hmm.
What do you think, I guess that's an obvious answer, but what else do you think is a real kind of a practical way that we, how should we look, or what, you know what I mean? I don't know how to ask that, but you kind of got my
Well, I'm sure some people would draw the line only just feeding and clothing and putting roofs over people's heads, and that should be our priority, I suppose, especially since Yeshua seems to mention it in Matthew 24 and 25 and just before his coming.
Yeah.
He seems to bring up those specific things, maybe just coincidence. At the same time, here's where my prejudice and my presuppositional biases come in. And that is defending God. And I think there's a lot of people in our walk that are frightened to get up and actually as an individual make a difference in the community about certain things because I don't think they really believe that the body of Messiah is behind them. And I think that I think there's certain things going on in our country. I know I always use this as an example. And the reason why I use it as an example always is because I'm as guilty as anybody else. So rather than using an example where I was there and where were you, okay, I'm using an example where I was just as much missing as everybody else. And it haunts me all the time that the problem in our country is the lack of light and not darkness. And then what little light we do have, if that's divided, how totally ineffective and impotent we are in the culture in which we live in. And I'm reminded of 10 years ago, Judge Roy, I forgot his last name, I want to say Bean, but that was the 1800s, Judge Roy something other down in Georgia had 10 commandments on his courthouse, which he, the judge, was responsible for. And if you remember, the powers that be came, and I still remember that forklift coming up there and taking those commandments, and it still haunts me to this day that if we were really serious about our God, especially as represented in those 10 commandments, why weren't there 10 million of us there?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, forget a million-man march on Washington. Should have been 10 million of us there. And so a part of me wants to not just say, you know, the widows and the orphans, and that, but also standing up in this country knowing. The only way it's going to happen is if Cole Nevin goes out of this door tonight knowing that if next week you stand up for something, that we all got your back.
Yeah.
We all got you back. And if we all know that we know that we know that we would have our brothers back, I think that would spur a lot of people to be a lot more confident in their daily walk, knowing that there's a whole bunch of us that are going to support them and be there for those kind of things. So in a nutshell, the things to defend our culture so we don't have to have, just say Yeshua doesn't come back, but make that up.
Yeah,
totally hypothetical. He doesn't come back in our lifetime. I know that's totally weird, and it goes against the grain of history. Okay, but I'm going to pray that he doesn't come in our lifetime. I don't want my children and grandchildren looking back like we do and saying, where was everybody? Where were all the believers in 63 when they took the commandments off the rooms of the schoolhouse?
Huh.
You know, where were we in 73 when the Roe versus Wade thing just kind of flew through with no problem? Where were you guys? And so I don't want the next generation to say that about us.
Yeah.
And that, I'm not saying necessarily saying that from God, what I just said. That's just my summation of what I believe about my God, my people defending me.
Yeah.
In a fall in the midst of a dark fall.
Yeah. You know, I heard just the other day, I was at this conference, and there was a lot of different ministries there. One of them was a post abortive ministry helping women that had an abortion, and it's just, I don't know, that's always been a kind of a big thing for me, I guess, in a sense. But the one statistic that I heard that I just thought was bizarre was that like 40% of women, I think statistically in the country it's like 30%, but they don't count California and certain other states that are probably the highest. But like in California, there's probably 40% of women, like over the age of whatever it is, 18 or something like that, have had an abortion. And that's like, and so the lady was talking to pastors, and she said, you know, these are people in your church, and they're, it's like there's a, I don't know, I feel like in that area there's a huge potential for some restoration, some doing something, all the just whatever, I don't know. But I don't know. I just thought I'd mention that just because it's another one of those big things that, I mean, do you think that's the type of, you know, being active? And I don't know. It seems like pro-life it used to be very talked about in a lot of places in churches and stuff, but it's not so much.
Yeah,
people don't want to mention it even. Yeah.
With the family accounts or whatever, back in those days.
Dr. Dawson.
Yeah. It was a big deal, and it kind of slipped into the background now. And everybody just kind of, well, we were into that for a while, and we're just not into that anymore. We are. That's one of the reasons why the Bible says about the end times and while men slept, enemy comes in and sows tares among the wheat, because the idea of sleeping is not paying any attention. And when we sleep, we're not paying any attention. So when we're all fat, dumb, and happy, got all our 401ks and our four-wheelers and so forth, we have a tendency to lull into that apathetic kind of state.
Yeah.
And so we let the enemy come in and do those things. It's also my understanding right now, I'm kind of shocked at the figure that you just gave. And I'm not saying that you're wrong. I'm just saying that's something I got to look up, because if that's true, I'm guilty too. 40%?
Yeah, at least she said
that means at least two of my daughters. I mean, have had abortion. Scares the willies out of me.
Yeah,
to even think such a thing, and so I'm definitely going to be checking that out.
I think she said the national was 33%, but then states like California were not counted in that national, and there were in those.
Oh, be way she
there. So, yeah.
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 And I think a big problem is, especially in those types of issues, is we've allowed them to become politicized, right? And during fighting it, I mean, sure, it becomes a political thing. It becomes polarizing politically.
Mm-hmm.
But as the body, When we allow it to stay in that arena, then we allow it to become secularized, right? So now it's secularized and it's politicized.
Mm-hmm.
And then we've almost allowed it to be removed from an issue of the body,
mm-hmm.
right? And we've given, especially in that particular case, we've given ground to allow the false thinking of separation of church and state,
yeah.
right?
Yeah.
So we've allowed that.
Mm-hmm.
And even now, I'm just trying to answer a question from my perspective, what you asked. It was like, well, how did we come to that as the body?
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's how we come to that, is we treat these things, especially in America, we treat these things as secular things. And then we fight them through secular means.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of fighting them through spiritual means.
Mm-hmm.
We've drifted so far, to almost segue back to the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, we've drifted so far from the function of spirituality directed by the Holy Spirit. We say these things, but we don't do these things. The body as a whole has drifted away from allowing the Spirit to function. The Spirit functions within the body, but at such a minuscule level because we don't allow it to.
Mm-hmm.
And we do things like, well, that was for then, it's not for now, right? I talked to you a little bit about, say, the miracles that people don't see. Well, that happened then. God deals with things now differently, right?
Yeah.
He allows us technology for us to heal the body and all these types of things, right?
Yeah.
So we go back to the beginning issue from in the garden where we've made ourselves more important than the Father, right? We rely on ourselves, even in the functioning of the Spirit. We exclude the Spirit because it's weird or because it doesn't happen or it doesn't happen the way I think it happens. Or I've been conditioned to think that this is the way that it happens. And it doesn't happen like those weird, holy rolling, jumping up and down, losing hairpins in the aisle people because that's out of order, right? So I'm just painting pictures from different, you know, different spectrums looking in. And then those people will say, you don't have the working of the Holy Spirit because you don't have this. Right? And maybe to a degree they're right. And maybe to a degree the other people are right because you're so experiential. You don't allow the Spirit to function.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's so experiential. This is all about you still. And it's all from Sunday to Sunday and Wednesday to Wednesday or prayer meeting to prayer meeting. It's all about you. It's not about the Spirit working through you. So I tell people whether, you know, you go to a congregation that happens to meet on the first day of the week or you meet on Friday or you meet on the Sabbath, whatever day that it is, if you're going, you should be going, unless you really have a need, then you should be going to find out what is it that I can, what need can I meet through this, for this person, Lord? Work through me for this person. Let me be there for that person. Right? If I'm good right now, then use me. And then if we take that attitude and we're not excluding the Spirit through our pride and our arrogance, because that stops. That stops him from coming down. We know this. If you're humble and contrite and you walk in the Spirit in those ways, then the Spirit will function through you. How he chooses to function through you. But we don't allow it. That's how this happens. And I'm speaking to everybody from every denomination, whether they believe in the gifts of the Spirit or the holy workings in that area or not, or the Hebrew roots people that maybe they've never even experienced this type of stuff. But it's here and it's now. And we will miss out. I'm in total agreement with Brad. We will miss out if we don't step up to the plate, if we don't humble ourselves, and if we don't let God do what he wants to do through us. It's no longer our right. If we're servants to the Most High, we no longer have a choice. But we keep choosing to have a choice.
Yeah.
Right? So, and I'm getting preachy now, but you ask a question why, and that's why I believe why. And I'll digress.
one of the listeners earlier, I don't know who it was, and called in and basically defined Ruach HaKodesh,
mm-hmm.
I remember, without going at all into the etymological details of it all. Nonetheless, some of the things that Sean reminded me of, that he was just talking about, which I think is a major problem in the body of Messiah, and that's the judgment one to another on how the Spirit is supposed to work. Just a reminder that listener said that Ruach means wind or breath of God. And then when you trace that word out in your Tanakh, you'll find out that same word is used to translate a subtle smell, a gentle breeze, and a strong wind.
Mm-hmm.
And so one word can describe everything from a subtle smell to a strong wind. And so my suggestion, once again, is those of us who have experienced the Holy Spirit as a strong wind, not judge those who experience that same Spirit only as a subtle smell,
mm-hmm.
and vice versa, that they don't judge it when, because some people get trained in that system, and so they have a tendency to judge how the Holy Spirit works based upon how it works with them. And if they don't see it work that same way, then the Holy Spirit's not there.
Yeah.
And we talked about form.
Yeah.
It wasn't in that form, but it was there, but they didn't see it because it wasn't in the form they were looking for it.
Mm-hmm.
And remember, I gave an example of my wife's umbrella.
Oh, yeah.
I can tell that real quick. We're vacationing on the East Coast, and it rained every single day that we were on vacation there. So we didn't get to go out in the water and do anything like that. And so one of the nights, we went out to dinner with her brother and her sister and her brother-in-law who went with us. And Carol forgot her umbrella. And so she said, wait a minute, I need to go back up and get it. So she goes up in like 15 minutes up there. And she comes back with no umbrella. And she's all upset. You have to know my wife. You know, she really is the kind of person, there's a place for everything and everything's worth its place. So if she says it was there, you can pretty much be assured it was there. And if it's not, of course, then Brad did something with it. Okay, that's the story. So we go and we eat and we come back. And I knew that I didn't mess with her umbrella. So I walked into the room and opened the condo door. And there was the umbrella right on the bed, spread out in all its glory. Now, obviously, she was drying it out on the bed because it rained the night before. And we figured out after having this discussion that this is how the mind works. She went into that bedroom looking for an umbrella all folded up in a little nylon sleeve with a little snap thing that ran around snap. So she was looking for something cylindrical about this big when it was unfolded out on the bed. And so because it wasn't in the form she was looking for it at, in her mind, it wasn't there at all. She couldn't find it at all. And a lot of people treat the Bible that way. I used a couple examples the other day. We look up the word church in our Strong Concordance in the Old Testament. The word church doesn't appear there, so there's no church in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
We look up the word apostles in the New Testament. We look it up in the Old Testament. The word apostles isn't there, so therefore there are no apostles in the Old Testament. And so we even do that when we're studying, researching, and so forth. Yeah. It's not there in the form we were looking for it, so therefore it doesn't exist. And that's not true. Most of the use of the expression of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is through the wind and breath and words like that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it may not say Holy Ghost, because that's the form that many Pentecostals are used to. I had a Pentecostal theologian tell me, you look in the Old Testament, get a concordance. I don't want to use his southern accent, but he had a southern accent. Not there's anything wrong with that. But he says, you know, look it up in your Old Testament. There's no Holy Ghost. Didn't appear one time in there, buddy. And it's all you can do not to belly laugh or fool or whatever. But we all, in lesser or greater degrees, make that mistake of looking for it in a certain form, and it's not there, so therefore it doesn't exist.
What it is.
That's the way it is. Well, very good. Well, hey, we have about 10 minutes left, and if anybody has any other questions or topics, Jeff, I know we've talked about quite a few things, and did you have anything that you wanted to get out there or to ask Brad or to scripture to talk about before we start winding things down? Yeah.
anybody else?
Hi, this is Tom.
Hey.
I had a comment for the body of Messiah. And if you go to Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 10 through 12, it talks about a time when the shepherds of the flock would be just taking advantage of the flock, and they really weren't caring for the flock, and the flock was scattered. And Messiah says that he will shepherd his flock. He will watch over them. So he's the true shepherd, faithful shepherd. And also, you mentioned earlier on about the signs or wonders near the end, and Messiah gave a warning in Matthew 24:24. He said that many false Christs and false prophets would come and working signs and wonders, and he said, if possible, even to deceive the elect. But he says he tells you these things in advance to warn you. And he says, well, if they say, here is the Christ, or it might possibly mean that they're telling you about the true Christ when they're not. So they might be preaching a false Christ also. And there's many false gospels too. So he's saying that there's going to be many wonders and signs, so be careful. I think we're entering that time when we may start seeing that kind of wonders and sign, which is actually the deception, not the Messiah or not the Heavenly Father doing things to help us, but to he's warning us beforehand that these are dangerous. I don't know if that's helpful.
Yeah, very helpful. I think as long as we keep the attitude that there are false apostles, false teachers, and false prophets, because that implies there's true apostles, true teachers, and true Christ. And if there's any one thing, Tom, that we need to, my personal opinion, I need to keep banging that. But I think of all the gifts of the Spirit, the one we should pray for more is the gift of discernment. I mean, obviously, wisdom's first, and it's the foundation of everything is wisdom. But discernment implies that, in other words, if there were no false, true apostles and true miracles and true signs and wonders, then we would just be told to beware of signs and wonders, or
yeah,
beware of apostles, beware of prophets. But the fact that there are true and false more than any other time in our history, mainly because of the Internet, that's why I think it's much more true today than hundreds of years ago, is because of the Internet. And so people don't have to go to some place in order to be deceived by something in some big convention or whatever, but they can get on the Internet and have these images and all these things flash in front of their eyes every day. So it's a greater ample opportunity for the deceiver to work in our day through the Internet, because a whole lot of people in this world are being duped into thinking that if it's on the Internet, it must be true. And we're getting our colleges are getting their information from Internet now and not books anymore. And this is a very sad world we live in. So good point, Tom. Yeah, we need to more than any other generation, we need to be aware of the false signs and wonders that are about to happen. And it could be that, like I said, I've been saying that if Donald wins, could that be the last Trump? But nonetheless, Trump could end up being one of the biggest false signs and wonders. Hope I didn't step on anybody's toes politically there.
Hi, this is Tom again. There's a Jewish man wrote a book called The Harbinger, and he was talking about the Shemitah years, 7-year reoccurring judgments. And if you go back to 9/11, that our nation was attacked, but when he looked back, he said, well, that was a judgment year. And after that, there was 2008, 7 years later, then 2015. So we've gone to at least 3 7-year judgments, and that led up to the blood moons, a warning sign that we're coming close to the final end time, because we've had 3 major warnings for our nation. And the interesting thing is the Pope showed up in the United States approximately on the Day of Atonement announcing his year of mercy this year. And some Jewish people believe that this year is also a Jubilee year, which I don't think is correct. But it's like these signs are fitting together. The blood moon signs have ended, and this false Jubilee year is beginning. But it's a false Jubilee.
Yeah, that's when the discernment thing comes in.
Yeah.
As well, because I believe that that there are several prophets, so-called prophets out there that have stated that this year they believe it's a Jubilee year, and therefore we would have back-to-back Shemitahs. There would be back-to-back Shemitahs and understanding that the Jubilee, you do the same thing in the Jubilee year that you do in a Shemitah year. So if you have a regular seven-year cycle Shemitah year, and then you have a Jubilee fall right after that, then you have 2 years in a row of the ground laying fallow, and that's creating quite a stir in the world as well. And so I cannot say. Oh, here's all I know, Tom. Shemitah year, 1 in 7 chance will rise. Jubilee year, we got a 1 in 50 shot. And so I don't mean to be, you know, so glib about it, but in my opinion, right now, that's still how I look at it. We got a 1 in 50 year chance that this year. So.
But wouldn't it be 1 in 49? Jubilee was after every seventh sabbatical year.
So how do you count the Jubilee year? Okay, we can go with 1 in 49.
Right?
Good point. Yeah. Yeah. I just made her out 1 year better.
Well, all this talk reminds me of this the very, very familiar verse in Matthew 24, but then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And in this verse, I don't know, it seems to me to be so true right now, but because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. But that whole thing of lawlessness abounding, the love of many will grow cold, it's just kind of like we were talking about before, just the things, even in the nation, that the abortion and all the big things that I don't know. It's just like what you were saying. When it gets into a political arena and we take it, we just say, well, you know, they'll handle that. We don't have to deal with that in our church or whatever. It's like, in a sense, the love grows cold and there's no, there's nothing that comes out of it because it's somebody else's responsibility or whatever. But
sorry to interrupt, but. I'm not going to get preachy again, but this is just constantly on my mind. When you said that, that was my point, with that we shifted off to the political arena, to the law of the land. We don't deal with it on the body, but even more so, we don't deal with it at home. We don't deal with it in ourselves. And even the body, they push it off to, and this is no disrespect to the people in the position of a pastor, but they push it off to that.
Yeah.
You know, we relinquish our responsibility. We live in a world of limited responsibility, right? That's what insurance is all about. It's not, all this stuff is to get us off of trusting in God and owning responsibility for our actions. Limited responsibility. So if we think that we'll stand before the Father and we say, but my pastor taught me this. Wrong.
Mm-hmm.
You know? But, you know, I left it to him because, you know, I trusted everything he said. Wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Right? I've heard this from pastors, so I'm not saying anything from speculation. I have many pastor friends that I went through seminary with and all this type of stuff. One of the things that they complain about oftentimes is they can't get the people to stand up and take control of their lives. So we attack them, especially us in the Hebrew Roots label, we attack them and say, you're the wolf in sheep clothing. You're trying to be the father, the pope, or whatever, standing at the podium trying to control all these people's lives. A lot of these men don't want that.
Yeah.
They want them to take responsibility. They want them to go and study. They want them to stand up and do this. But we don't want it. We want the limited responsibility, right?
Mm-hmm.
It has to change in you first, right? You can't change people. You can only change you. Then you could influence people if you represent something important in their life. Then you'll have their ear. You'll never get, this goes to evangelism, whether we call it winning souls or whatever. You will never get the gospel to someone who doesn't have your, that you don't have their, they don't have your ear. Sorry, yeah. You'll never get them. You'll never reach them. They will never heal you. You can speak truth all day long, and they'll never hear you.
Mm-hmm.
That's all.
Yeah. Well, I think we should probably wrap it up. I had, there was a verse that I looked at this morning. I looked at it in the scriptures, which I know is the version that you use, Brad.
Mm-hmm.
And it kind of reminded me of this verse when we were talking about creation, evolution, and some of the other things. But it's and I never, I've read it in here because I had it highlighted, but I never kind of clicked. But it said, it's Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
But I just thought it was interesting. I never realized that it says, it's the Yod Heh Vav Heh right there. It's not that there is no God. There is plenty of gods.
Yeah.
You know what I mean in that respect. But I just thought that was kind of a neat little thing.
Now, there is another place where it does say God, but it's,
oh, it is. Okay.
That place says God.
Okay. All right.
So if someone
so
quoted another one, don't jump on them. And maybe quoted the other verse.
That's right. Okay. All right. Well, that's good. All righty. Well, let's
thanks, people. Thanks for coming.
Yep. Thank you guys for being on, and I guess any last thoughts, Brad or Sean? Is it good? You already said anything?
Thank you for letting me speak so much. I think maybe I got my words out, and then I won't talk to my wife later when I get home because I got my 12,000.
You can run out, and then you'll die.
You just die.
All righty. Well, why don't we, Brad, would you be up for closing us out in prayer?
I'll close this out.
That'd be great.
Father, thank you for this time together. We praise you, and we just hope that every word that we said was to lift you up and glorify you, and to bring the brothers together so we can make a difference in our world. Father, help us to do that. Help us to focus on the condition of all the lives around us, all the circumstances we find ourselves in, and instead of whining about it, that we stand up and begin to do something about it. Defend you, to make a difference in our world and the people around us. That should be ultimately what the purpose of these studies are every week. Anyway, let me thank you for your presence here in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen.